Book of Matthew, chapter 19 here this morning. It is good to have some visitors with us. We certainly appreciate you coming. We hope our service is a blessing and a help in your life. I also want to say thank you to the church. Yesterday we had a memorial service for Christopher Davis. And I know the majority of our church really did not know him. They were members here back in the 1990s when he was a teenager. And so some of the old-timers from Independent, they certainly knew the Davis family. But nonetheless, we had a lot of families in here that did not know them, yet you brought food for the family and whatnot. And there was plenty of it. I know it was a blessing. It was a help to them. So I certainly do appreciate your kindness and the effort that went into that. And it was a sweet service there yesterday. But anyhow, I appreciate all that went into that. Matthew chapter 19. We're really just looking at a couple of verses. Verse 30 was going to tie into the next chapter, actually. So we'll look at verse 30 when we get into chapter 20. But we're going to go from 27 through 29 right now. It's still in the context of the rich young ruler who had walked away from Jesus Christ. We'll put all that together here. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service today. Lord, number one, I pray that you'd be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray that everything that is done, everything that is said, would be in accordance with your will and your direction and your help and your blessing. And Lord, that you would use it to draw us closer to you, to be help in our life. Lord, I pray this time would not be in vain. I pray that your word would go forth with the power that it's designed to, Lord, and working in our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, I certainly pray that even today they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, so please bless, Lord. I pray that you fill me with your spirit, Lord, and I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 19 has been filled really with a series of questions that we've been dealing with from the very first time we entered this chapter. And that was actually all the way back in September when we started Matthew chapter 19. And the very first question we dealt with was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And so we took about 3 weeks and dealt with the issue of marriage and divorce, scripturally speaking. And along that, there's another question followed up with that. The next question was, why did Moses give that writ of divorcement? And then followed up with, Christ dealt with several issues from there. Then we get to the next question was, what good things shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Then the disciples asking the question, who then can be saved? Followed up by our question right now by Peter, we have forsaken all and followed thee, what shall we receive? So we're going to be looking at this last question here and trying to tie it together. The fact is, people do know like what they're to expect, what fruit they can expect from their labor and from the rewards. And that's really where Peter is going at with this. What pay, if you will, reward will they receive for their efforts? And I got curious when I was preparing this, so I looked a few things up, and I found this about Warren Buffett, and it said that he really has made some impressive investments. One of his most popular investments that he ever made was in the year 2003. There's a Chinese oil company that was a little bit struggling, and so he bought 1.3% of the company for $488 million is what he gave on 1.3% of this Chinese oil company. That was in 2003. The market projections at the time was that it was only worth, that it would cap out a value, that company in total, $37 billion. And so he took a lot of hit for that investment. People said that was foolish, that he would not make his money back, that that would be a loser deal from him. But he had believed the company was actually worth $100 billion by his own estimates, not $37 billion. Thus, he paid the $488 million for it. What happened, though, was fairly incredible. 4 years later, the company became worth $275 billion. He sold his share at the time and made a profit in 4 years of $3.6 billion. In 4 years. That's obviously, people are amazed by that investment. That's why it's so popular, because of the amount of return that he had on that. But in reality, what Christ is dealing with here, what we have in return for following Christ, this doesn't even compare. There is literally no comparison to it. What we have when you decide, listen, I'm going to serve him with everything that I have. Again, the last 2 weeks, we have looked at this rich man who had a lot of wealth. He would have been the Warren Buffett of his day.
Yet he chose to walk away from Christ. He came to Christ. He had a wrong understanding of what the gospel was, of what salvation meant. Just like the majority of religious people do today. He was probably a religious leader, probably in charge of a synagogue. So again, he, in his own mind, he had this relationship with God, and we know he's off right off the bat when he even refers to Christ as good. When he refers to him as that good teacher, what good things shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Right there we see everything, how his misunderstanding of how all this works. Now, his misunderstanding is understandable. He grew up in a Pharisaical Judaism that taught him a very much works-based salvation. Matter of fact, they even led him to believe that because of his wealth, oh, he really had eternal life because of what he could give. And so he comes to Jesus Christ. No doubt he had heard of his name by this time, perhaps seen some of the miracles and heard him preach. And he thinks he's a pretty good guy. And he says, listen, so what good thing shall I do? And the word that Christ focuses on really for the rest of the conversation with him was the word good. He knew he lacked understanding. He knew that this man believed that he was really good. So he says, well, why are you calling me good? Now, we know that Christ is good because he's God, but that man had no idea of that. He was just using good because he thought Christ was this amazing teacher. He didn't understand really who he was. And so Christ refers him to the commandments. He goes to the commandments because that's what's going to judge this man's life. And he gives him some easy ones. Because he'd ask, well, which ones? Well, thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He gives him commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then actually he jumped back to 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Then he jumps back to 5. About honoring your mom and dad. He said, listen, I've done all these. Yet what lack I? And so Christ understands this man fails to see his true condition before God. He thinks because of his standing in his church, if you will. He thinks of his standing in his community. He looks at others around him and he thinks he's morally good. And so now Christ sort of pulls that rug out from underneath him. He's going to show him how far from perfection he really is. Because the fact is, it is true, if you could keep all the commandments, you would have eternal life. But nobody can do that. And so he makes a key, the key to understanding what takes place is when he says, if thou wilt be perfect. You see that verse many times, the story here gets twisted into teaching a doctrine that we call Lordship Salvation. It's not what he's teaching him. He's teaching, listen, all right, if that's the road you want to go, if you really think you're perfect, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And of course, he wasn't about to do that. At that moment, he should have fallen on his knees and begged for mercy from God for his own covetousness, his wicked and vile condition. But he turned and he walked away. He was not willing to make any change. It hit him. And then Christ makes the statement of how hardly are they that are rich shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That it's easier, much easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for that to take place. And again, when the disciples heard that, they too still had a misunderstanding of the gospel themselves. Because they said, well, who then can be saved? Because in their own mind, they grew up in the same teaching that the rich man had. That if anybody's going to be saved, it's somebody like that rich man. I mean, he's a leader, probably in a synagogue, what he gives. And they believe that all tied into salvation. And the Lord, of course, gives that statement. You know, with man, it is impossible. There is no possibility of salvation of your soul, of yourself, none. Not in what church you join, not in the waters that you get baptized in. There is no possibility of it. It is all with God. But with God, nothing is impossible. You see, something had to take place to reconcile you back to God. And that dealt with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That dealt with the very reason he was here on this earth. To make it possible. Because there was nothing man could do to straighten out the sin debt that he had before a holy and a righteous God. Nothing he could do. In verse 27, still in the context of all this, Peter had heard these words of Jesus Christ. This is the one portion now that Peter's responding to. When Christ had spoken to the rich man in verse 21, he had said this. He had said, if the rich man chose to follow him, that thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And so Peter is curious about that right now. And he asked him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And that's when Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and ye shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter wants to know what he's going to receive. He wants to know the rewards that are there. He heard Christ talk about it. He wants to know what's going to take place. So we're going to focus on that this morning. We're going to look at primarily just two points here this morning. First, the conditions for the rewards, and then we'll look at the rewards themselves, what Christ is talking about here. So Peter comes before him. He wants to know. He asks the question. And Christ mentions a couple of things here. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man. And then he talks in verse 29 about a forsaking that takes place. So there's two different issues that he brought up in regards to rewards, a following and a forsaking. Now, all this certainly implies faith in Jesus Christ. That's really already been dealt with. This is dealing with somebody who has genuinely been converted. Now, a result of conversion, of course, is eternal life. And you could say that in itself as a form of a reward, but that's really what it's all about, is being with God. But it assumes a condition has already taken place, and that is genuine conversion. And that is only found in repentance and faith in Christ. People today like to say that that's just too narrow-minded to say that there is only one way. Listen, do you know how cruel and horrible it would be for me to try and tell you, no, you have your own way, you have your own road. Because what you would find the very moment that you take your last breath, that was deception, that it wasn't true. That there isn't a Muslim way, and a Buddhist way, and a Christian way, and a Catholic way. Jesus Christ stressed it. He gave no room to budge. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He even dealt with those who even served him and still ended up in a lake of fire in Matthew chapter 7. Because they were trusting in themselves. Something has to take place where you look perfect before a holy and a righteous God. And that is only in faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not mixing it. So one, this implies a genuine conversion of a life. Then once we have that in place, it's not just a forsaking. I'll deal with that in a minute. I want to deal with the following first. Because it's not just the forsaking that will get you a reward before Christ. That's not true. It is the following. See, the primary question is not what you have forsaken. The primary question is, who are you following? I can give you an example. For instance, right here with the 12 that is hearing these words. One of those is not a genuine convert, of course, and that is Judas. Judas has forsaken everything he knew and is following Jesus Christ. He's done that part. The forsaking has taken place, but he's not actually following Christ. That becomes evident through different portions in Scripture. When he's stealing from the bag, the treasury, stealing from it. When he sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What that lets us know is, even though there was a forsaking and he was with the 12, it was never, never about following Christ. That wasn't what it was about. We don't know all of his motivation. Whether it was a financial aspect, whether it was just the fact that, wow, this guy's going somewhere, I want to tag along. We don't know what his motivation is. We just know his motivation was wrong. We just know he was never, never had a moment when he was sincere with his faith. There are multitudes sitting in churches today who are never been sincere with their faith. There's been a forsaking to some degree of the world that they knew. But there's never been a genuine following of Jesus Christ. For Judas, that was his case. And the question you have to examine yourself, because the rewards are incredible. I mean, I wasn't being sarcastic. What Warren Buffett got was nothing. When he dies, then what? That guy's going to be dead in a few years. Is it going to matter at all? Not one bit. Oh, if you don't believe me, ask the rich man and Lazarus. Ask them what really matters. So the question then comes in, if we're going to get serious about what to expect from Jesus Christ as genuine converts, is who are you following? What is it that actually has your heart? You say, well, how do I answer that? Why do you come to church? Let's just make it basic. Why do you come to church? Well, I want a position. Your motivation is wrong. It's about self. You are following your heart and not Christ. Well, it's what I know. It's the culture I grew up in. Listen, you ought to be thankful if you grew up in a Christian home. But there has to come a time in your life when a change does occur, when it's about following Christ, not about mom and dad, and not about the culture. So, why attend? Is it about Him? What is it that you're really searching for and looking for? Again, just because you are in church does not mean you're actually in church. Motive is so important. There will constantly be distractions from those motives, because the amazing thing it is, of course, there's rewards for it, but there's something much greater than that. I'm just going to touch on it here. There can be rewards for it, but your life is in a position where you can glorify God the Creator. And not in some ridiculous, and we, from our radio broadcast, continue to pray for the radio ministry. We do get feedback from that. And apparently I must have made a comment recently in a message about Benny Hinn, because we got a really nice email from, not really nice, I'm being sarcastic with that, from a guy who didn't understand that apparently. But let me be very clear about that. There is so much fakeness. That has nothing to do with Scripture. Nothing that can be genuine, real. Glorifying God is not about running around, shooting your hands up and dancing up on a platform. It's about decisions you make Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning, in the afternoon and in the evening. It's about recognizing when you make wrong decisions, saying, listen, this isn't glorifying God. It's about taking your faith and making it real. So the question is then, because there's two conditions Christ has put on this when he's dealing with rewards to come, a following and a forsaking of a genuine convert. So the question is, who are you following? Now, the fact is, let me try and be also an encouragement and help along those lines. There's not a single one of us in here who doesn't have a sin nature. No one. The thing is to say, well, I'm not there. The thing is to press towards that mark. It's to see that the Bible will deal with that struggle. The New Testament will deal with that struggle that you're going through right now. It is to press towards it. And then secondly, there was the forsaking. This is still under the first point, dealing with the conditions for the rewards that we see here in the text. Peter and the others were certainly willing to leave everything behind. I mean, we can list different examples, from Peter and his fishing business to James and John to Matthew and his work at the as a tax collector, and just literally up and left that. And so we see a genuine forsaking by those who are following Jesus Christ. And again, we're near the very end of his ministry right now. We're approaching a 3-year mark that they have been following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have that. They've had the following and the forsaking. But the reality is, to be able to do, to make that decision, you know, for Peter, for James and John, and we can look back, and I was going to go there, we're not going to do that right now, I might refer to them a little bit, when they made that decision, when they left everything, when Matthew was sitting at the receipt of customs, and no doubt he had heard Christ preached and wonder if it was for him, because as a publican, he was barred from the synagogue. They taught him there was no salvation for him. He was a betrayer. The word was an insult. Just his career by name was an insult in his own community. And yet here comes Christ and shows mercy right to him. And when Matthew recognized that, he left it. It was done. There was an understanding from Matthew of what it took to be saved. There's such a cheapening of that today. It's cheapened, 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 cheapened. Because many people think they're saved because they prayed about a 12-word prayer. They don't realize what it took for Christ to save them. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 for me. I want you to see this. I'm going to start in verse 13 just for context. What I want to lay out here, I only got a few minutes to touch on what I want to show you here in Colossians, but don't miss this. What I'm trying to demonstrate right now here by reading some of these verses in Colossians is the scriptural basis of why Christ should be preeminent. Why the forsaking should take place. Verse 13. Dealing with our salvation, what took place, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now notice the punctuation, because it's the next several verses that's going to lay out the case for preeminence. And he says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, it's still speaking of Jesus Christ here, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, and say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That is one of the strongest arguments put down in one section of Scripture for the forsaking, for the preeminence. It is dealing with who He is. It deals with, from verses 15 through 19, an understanding that we are dealing with Jesus Christ. We understand who He is. That this is, in fact, God. That's what's underlying there in Colossians chapter 1. This is actually God Almighty that was in the flesh. By Him were all things created that were created. All things. He is the Creator. And as such, He deserves preeminence in our life. Again, should not the creation put the Creator first? It says He is before all things. He's eternal. We have a start. We have a beginning. He does not. Did you ever stop and really think of the eternal aspect of God? And it really just hurts after a while when you begin to think about that. He is eternal. There's so much. One of these days, it'll just be difficult. I will do it, though. I just want to preach a message, maybe even a 2 or 3 week series, on the eternal aspect of God. And what that implies and what that means. And even tied into this ridiculous secular worldview that has come into play, that is following a trail of atheism. Because even an honest atheist And some of them actually exist. Understand. I've read their arguments. They understand when they really examine it. They know something has to be eternal. There's so much that goes into the fact. But it bears out in Colossians chapter 1. He's God and He's eternal. And then it makes an argument in Colossians chapter 1, not only because of who He is, but what He does. It says, by Him all things consist. Just think about that statement for a second. The earth has been spinning here at this same rate for 6,000 years. Just think about that. It's going really fast. Why? Why? Why hasn't it slowed up? Because by Him, all things consist. See, they try and decide why our heart, why we don't need to concentrate on breathing, and our heart's always going. And so they go, well, there's different nerves that are going there from the brain shooting down. Why does the brain do that? This isn't rocket scientist here. It isn't. If we would actually just meditate, get our eyes off of self, what we want to do and this and that, we could actually maybe get to a place where our life can actually glorify God and have wisdom in our life and have understanding. The reason your brain's shooting those signals is because by Him, all things consist. It's the reason why the rivers flow, why the rain falls, the sunshine. By Him, all things consist. And then it makes the case quickly in Colossians chapter 1 from His position. It says that He's the firstborn of every creature. There are those, especially within the cult realm, that like to say, see that Jesus Christ had a start and thus He's not God. One, the context clearly bears out that He's eternal. I just dealt with that. Being firstborn of every creature, it dealt with, in Jewish culture, the preeminence of firstborn. The firstborn had the double portion. The firstborn had the inheritance. And it's saying, what it's teaching us is using that illustration from Jewish culture that He is to be preeminent. He is the firstborn of every creature. It's not dealing with a physical birth, it's dealing with His position, His place of prominence. It says He's the head of the church, which is true. The head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing, we'd have to, which I don't have time, that's a whole other message to develop that and understand why that shows Christ's preeminence, because this is the institution that God is working through right now, is the local church. It says He's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is, of course, the first in all of creation to be raised from the dead by His own power, raised to immortality. So, well what about, like, Lazarus? He was before that. Lazarus was raised back to corruption. He still died. This is genuine, the firstborn from the dead. Who else has defeated death like that? There's treks every year to go visit a grave of Muhammad. He never escaped the wages of sin. Or Buddha, or so many things we can go that way. And then, of course, it dealt with, for those of us who know Him now, what He's done for us. Because He has made peace. He reconciled us back to the Father through His own blood. To think of what He did, the humiliation, the submitting, the becoming a man, taking sin upon Himself. He's saying, listen, just think what He did for you that can make salvation possible. And then you get understanding into the book of Hebrews why men should fear that tread over that truth of the blood of the Son of God. He has reconciled us back to God. He's put us in a place where we can truly glorify God with our lives through the salvation that He provides. So from there, let's get into the rewards quickly. The second point and the last point. Christ had mentioned back in Matthew chapter 28 and 29, He dealt with the disciples in particular right there. And He also dealt with all those who forsake and follow, all those genuine converts who forsake and follow Him and what they would receive. And when Christ goes to rewards, He skips over the current age that we're in immediately, actually. He goes right to the millennial reign. That's where He jumps to, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me read this verse here real quick, what He says to Peter. He has said there, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the thrones of His glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He mentions here that you're following this regeneration. That's not dealing with the new birth. The word is used twice, and the second time it is referring to new birth in the book of Titus chapter 3. But the word means a recreation, a new beginning, if you will. And He's jumping to, in context, to the millennial reign when His kingdom is here on this earth and He changes things. So He's jumping to that time frame right now during this 1,000 years when He will be here. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. Let's read a little bit more about this time frame. Again, the word regeneration, thinking of restoration. It also has the meaning of great change. Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to read just a couple of verses here. I'm going to start reading now. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. As such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so this is more information about what takes place when Christ's kingdom is here on the earth, and it deals with those fallen reigning with Christ. Now, He addressed the 12 and talked about how you would be sitting on a throne with me and you would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And understand, Christ is, what He's beginning to describe to them will be the greatest kingdom, if you will, the greatest government that the world has ever known. And they're going to be a crucial part of it. They're not going to have a small place in that. As we said, you've got to understand what is coming behind and what you're going to receive as a result. I mean, think of what Judas walked away from for 30 pieces of silver. Really, put it in context here. Being a part of the greatest kingdom the world will ever know. One that is perfect and upright. With God Himself. I mean, finally, from the fall of the garden to things getting back to how God intended for the first time in the history of creation. And He walked away from it. How foolish. And of course, Christ mentioned others as well in verse 29. And it is true there. You look in context of what he talks about there. Many will pay a steep cost in following Christ. Many will have to leave family and brothers and sisters and wives and lands for Christ and for the gospel. Mark adds in the actual statement and for the gospel. Listen, that does take place. And for some, they try and look at that and they wonder, is the sacrifice worth it? And I'm not. We all have those questions. Please don't think I'm trying to belittle the question. But in reality, it's a foolish question. There, as Paul realized, remember the decision Paul had to make when he put his faith in Christ. It was enormous by our standard. In reality, it wasn't at all. I mean, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is a true religious leader in Israel. On path to take over one of the leading school of the day. He had respect, he had family, he had friends. He's loved, he's liked, all that's together. And yet, when he understood who Christ was, He knew, he was well aware of one, before others, he's going to look foolish. He's been persecuting this man. He is responsible for the death of the very first martyr recorded. He's been putting them in prison. He's been mocking it and making fun of it and trying to destroy it. There's that aspect of it. But then he also knew not only would he look foolish before all those who know him. And Paul was not a man used to looking foolish. He also knew it would cost him his family. It would cost him his position. It would cost him his career. All of it. But again, he doesn't hesitate, does he? Why? He tells in Philippians chapter 3, he said, when I realized who he was, all that was rubbish. What I thought before had value no longer did. It no longer did. So there are those who will forsake. And Christ always remembers that. And he does reward. And he begins to give a truth out here. But what will take place in the millennium? Right? And there's different rewards that we have in the New Testament. This is not a message about that. From the crowns and things like that that we will receive. But he does address it in context of millennial reign. That based on faithfulness and the following and the forsaking that takes place now is directly tied to the position that you will have in that government. The rewards are incredible. And he goes on to say this. That what you receive for that is you receive 100-fold more. Now, he's not saying if you give up a house, you're going to receive 100 houses. It's not the point of that at all. What he's saying is, in context to what a house is worth, it's more than 100-fold more what you receive. Here, let me try and put it, because he also says in relation to, that's in Mark, in relation to the earth now and in the time to come. I mean, really think about that if you're genuinely converted, what you have right now. You have God's Holy Spirit indwelling you right now. He has sealed you unto the day of redemption. You are in a position to have a genuine walk with the Creator of the universe right now. Can any house on this earth compare to that? Can 1,000 houses compare to that? Nothing. Nothing at all. That's what he's saying. When you begin to understand who he is, which when we go back to the beginning of this section, when a rich young ruler comes to him, he was failing to see who he really was. And many times our eyes get so polluted as well. We forget the greatness of the God that we're serving. The danger is when you do that and you're still religious, you begin to make it about self and not about God. And the decisions you make become about self and not about God. There is a following and there's a forsaking. And the Lord assures Peter, oh no, when that is done, it will be rewarded. And when you are, it won't even compare to what you had forsaken before. It won't even compare. With heads bowed and eyes closed.